Robert Fulghum became famous because of an essay he wrote called Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. After he had become famous, a newspaper reporter interviewing him one day asked him, "Do you believe in God?" "Well, actually," answered Fulghum, "I believe in Howard." It seems that Howard was Robert Fulghum's mother's maiden name. She had grown up in a large Memphis clan, which was constantly being referenced as Robert grew up. For example, "The Howard family is getting together this weekend," or "The Howard family always writes thank you notes." Robert's grandmother, the matriarch, was known as Mother Howard. As a young child, then, Robert understood that the Howard family was very large and that he belonged to it. In Sunday school, therefore, and in church, when he heard the Lord's Prayer, Robert was glad to memorize the words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He was so proud that his grandfather, who had died and gone to heaven, was such a big shot, since his was the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For years, Robert lived under the assumption that his family and God's family were one and the same. He says it allowed him to go to bed each night feeling pretty well connected to the universe, since the whole outfit seemed to be a Howard family enterprise. Decades later, Fulghum confessed to this reporter that he had no regrets about his childhood confusion. He could now discuss theological concepts like immanent and transcendent. He'd been through periods of skepticism, doubt, and revision. But he had never entirely shaken the conviction that he belonged in the world. "I've never suffered from a sense of alienation," he said. "I've always lived and worked and had my being in the family store, so to speak, a place where the boss knows me and loves me, and any time I need to, I can talk to him." God is as real as a family's love. If you were not as fortunate as Robert Fulghum to be introduced to God through a family's strong and encompassing love, do not worry. There is a backup plan. That plan is the church. Jesus established the church so that people who had never been offered a chance to meet him could get acquainted with him via this community of believers. The beginning of the section of the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles tells the story of how it happened. Jesus had been crucified and then raised from the dead. According to verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus then spent 40 days revealing himself to the disciples and teaching them more about the kingdom of God. Near the end of this time period, says verse 4, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The rest of chapter 1 indicates that the disciples followed Jesus' instructions. They stayed put in the city, constantly devoting themselves to prayer and meeting together to seek God's guidance. At the beginning of chapter 2, the moment finally comes. When the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish religious festival, when the day of Pentecost had come, the disciples were all together again in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as a fire, appeared among them, and a flame rested on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout people from every nation under heaven gathered in Jerusalem, and at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard Jesus' disciples speaking in the native language of each. There you have it. The small group of Jesus' followers had become witnesses. They had become the spokespersons for God. The wind and the flames and the fluency of languages presented a stunning spectacle for those who observed it. But the disciples were not completely unprepared. Jesus had spoken to them about what they should expect. Through letting them overhear his prayers to God, as happens in John 17, and through telling them directly, as he did in John chapter 20, he emphasized, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In other words, you are going to be the ones to carry on my ministry. Before, people came to see and know God through watching and listening to me. In the future, people are going to be able to see and know God by watching and listening to you. Jesus explained that the disciples would receive the ability to represent God's love and mercy when they receive the Holy Spirit. It's an astonishing concept when you think about it. God would give ordinary people the responsibility for spreading the message and love of Christ. I don't want to offend anybody here. I know I've been gone for a month and I may be walking on thin ice, but look around. As David McCarthy puts it, in any given church, you'll see Pharisees congratulating themselves for their own righteousness. You'll see tax collectors and those who cheat on their income taxes. You will see many saints, but you will also see adulterers, thieves, liars, petty embezzlers, and colossal hypocrites. You will see elderly folk and kids who misbehave. These are the kind of people whom God has befriended. Eugene Peterson's assessment is not much different. These fellow recruits are a mixed bag of saints and sinners. The saints sometimes much harder to put up with than the sinners. Jesus doesn't seem to be very discriminating in the children he lets into the kitchen to help with the cooking. Because we know ourselves, we know what we're like, we suspect that it's a dubious proposition for God to entrust us with the good news of salvation and grace through Jesus Christ. But as with the first candidates who became the brand new church on the day of Pentecost, God gives us this mission because God believes in us. And God has the power to make us able to accomplish it, able to accomplish far more than we ever could dream or imagine. Look at Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times on the night before his crucifixion, suddenly becomes a preacher when God's Spirit is poured out on him, able to speak freely to the hearts of listeners, and refusing to be intimidated by any threat. And he was just one among many on fire followers of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, "With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and tremendous grace was upon them all." They learned to organize their lives and the life of the community in a way that mirrored Jesus' teachings and became an invitation to others. They were sort of like the first version of the Howard family. And still today, God gives the church power to accomplish amazing and wonderful things. Consider as just one small example, our own congregation, which just in the last month searched the scriptures, studied historical documents, fed scores of hungry people, visited in hospitals and nursing homes, shared stories of faith with children, provided valuable information to vulnerable seniors, celebrated and supported diversity within families, encouraged each other's creative efforts, wrestled with issues of how best to sustain ministry partnerships that serve the community, installed new carpet in a building that provides hospitality to many, joined in appreciating the gift of laughter, welcomed newcomers, received and distributed financial resources according to the missional priorities, replaced the washing machine that does the laundry of the homeless, and gathered for worship to the honor and glory of God. Truly, the Spirit still gives power and energy and vision to those who are willing to receive it. And I feel blessed and grateful to see all that you and God together have accomplished while I was away. A longtime student of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth Canham, reflects that when Luke described the day of Pentecost, he used the images of fire and wind to communicate the life-giving fulfillment of Jesus' promise of the Spirit. The followers of Jesus could now continue on the way, she says. Those followers who had fearfully gone into hiding, meeting behind locked doors, were transformed by their experience of the Spirit. And soon, instead of being locked in that upper room, they were out in the world among people sharing the good news. The day of Pentecost dramatically demonstrated that the Spirit was no longer present only to specially anointed servants of God. From that day on, the Spirit of God became available to every person willing to call upon the name of Jesus. Additionally, we can note that the Holy Spirit did not fall upon a randomly scattered assortment of isolated individuals. The Holy Spirit was given to a group, a collection of people that had been waiting and praying together. And it formed that group into a community capable of sharing Christ's life with others and including increasing numbers of people within its embrace. Theologian and scholar Eugene Peterson stresses that the community aspect cannot be ignored. There can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life apart from immersion in community. Just as Robert Fulghum was steeped in faith through his family, Peterson insists, I am not myself by myself. Community, not the highly vaunted individualism of our culture, is the setting in which Christ can be found. During phase one of my sabbatical, I had occasion to see for myself, in one small instance, how community challenges and enables us to receive the Spirit in ways that we would certainly miss if we insisted upon being off on our own. I was at a retreat center in Rancho Palos Verdes, listening to a presentation about living a balanced life. The speaker had discussed meaningful work, volunteer activities, relationships, health and exercise, hobbies, creative expression. He was just getting to the part of his presentation where he wanted to make the point that relaxation and recreation and appreciating the beauties of the moment are a big part of what makes life worth living. He was literally repeating that wonderful, well-worn phrase, you've got to take time to smell the roses. He was saying, you've got to take time to smell the roses. When a peacock living on the grounds of the retreat center came walking into the conference room. The speaker was completely taken aback. The guy was from Virginia, and he had never been to California before. He'd already had some trouble adjusting to his audience of 30 or 35 West Coasters. "Shoo," he said, "get out of here." The peacock, of course, paid no attention and proceeded right on into the room. The man tried to keep going with his talk, but the bird got closer and closer. "You can't have any cookies," he said to it, grumpily. I recognized the man's anxiety. He had an agenda to get through, and a limited amount of time had been allotted to him. He was afraid he wasn't going to finish, and that somehow we would think less of him, that maybe he had been disorganized or inadequate or incomplete. "They'll never believe this back home in Virginia," he muttered to himself as this magnificent creature strutted right between the speaker and the audience. All eyes in the room, of course, now riveted on this blue and green that had come in from the wild. In turn, the peacock was leveling its beady stare at everyone in the room. The leader was really sweating now. He could not compete with this, nor could he manage to make it go away. Then someone in the room gently said, "Stop and smell the roses." "Oh," the leader said. Yeah, right, the roses. Okay. And then he physically, I mean, you can see this in his body. He made a decision, conscious decision, to join everyone else in the room in seeing this peacock not as an interruption, but as an opportunity to appreciate God's creation. He just decided to stop trying to talk and go with the flow. People murmured and wondered about what this peacock wanted, where it was going, and then sighed as one contentedly as it concluded its visit by processing and on and exiting out another door, apparently satisfied now that everything in the room was as it should be. The speaker looked around. No one was upset. In fact, they were all smiling with delight. This community, though it had only known the guest speaker for a very few hours, had given him a precious gift. They helped him to see the Spirit of God intruding gloriously on his life, inviting him to be less tense and more open and at ease to the unexpected developments of the moment. The community managed to affirm him and his presentation, and yet also help him to appreciate the humor and the grace that was present in the situation. God's purpose in the church is to create a community which successfully teaches the lesson of the Howard family and the peacock. A community which says to everyone who enters it, you belong. You are enfolded. You are part of God's family. You stand to inherit the kingdom. God does not expect a community like this to happen all by itself. God sent Jesus to point the way for how it was going to happen, and then God sent the Holy Spirit so that everyone who turns to God, everyone who waits on God, receives the ability to become a contributing member of a life-giving and hope-building family of faith. The Spirit is perceived and experienced in many ways. Beautiful bird, wind, water, tongues of fire, even the very breath of life itself.